Yeah, do, yeah, yeah. So yeah, I'm Ruth's brother, and that's how I was introduced. And I'm actually 10 years younger than she is, but with a shock of white hair, I think time has played a cruel trick on me. So there we are. I just want to pray as well before we start, is that all right? Yeah, Jesus, we love you. What an amazing thing you did for us. And we just thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth. And we pray now that as I speak, whatever is from you, you would just use it. It would go into our hearts. We'd open our hearts to hear what you want to say to us, Jesus. Challenge us, speak to us. Anything that's not from you, Jesus, just pray it'll be lost and we'll fall away. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. And yeah, thanks so much for letting me come speak to you. I'm really looking forward to it. And I want to start with a question. So the question is, which we're going to think about just to ourselves, is what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God? So when you think about God, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? So just take a minute or so in silence, just think about that. It's a very short minute, about 30 seconds, but we're not going to shout it out, so be honest, don't go for the Sunday school answer, you know, oh, God is love, you know, go, what actually do you really think when you first think about God, what comes to your mind? You could even go a little further and say, how do you think he feels about you? You think, how does God feel about me? When I wake up in the morning, how does God feel about me every day? I think, what do you think, what comes to your mind? You think, how does God feel about me? And I've asked this question I like asking this question to Christians. And I've asked a lot of Christians, and some of the answers I've had are ashamed, or disappointed. God's disappointed in me. Or God's frustrated with me. I'm not really doing what he wants. God's frustrated with me. And for me, for years, it was just disinterested. So I can understand God loves the world. You know, we're told that God loves you, God loves the world. But is he really interested? I just thought, he's probably just disinterested, really. And I don't know what you thought just then, but if you know and love Jesus, if you accepted him as your personal saviour, here are some of the things the Bible says, that you're a son or daughter of God. The creator of the universe says, yeah, you're my son, you're my daughter. You're an heir to the kingdom of God. An heir. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has a plan for your life. And he had that before you even existed. And you've been made righteous. You've been made right with God. Perfect, spotless, sin done away with. And God's your perfect dad. Romans 8 uses the word Abba. It's close, intimate relationship with God. And God says in Hebrews, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And so here's another question. I'll end with questions in a minute. It won't be all questions, that won't. Yeah, it's not a quiz. What difference would it make if really deep down in your heart, so when you woke up Monday morning, really deep down, you really knew the truth of those verses? How much he loves you, how much he is for you. What would that do to your life? If you woke up and thought, I know the truth of who I am in God. Have a think about that. What would it do? There we go. And I wonder what you thought. Again, we're not going to shout out. But what difference might it make to the fear in our lives? The thought that perhaps subconsciously, we do really need to be fearful and worry. Because God's not as good as people say he is. And no, he doesn't really love us. Or concerns over our self-worth. So having to find our self-worth in what others say about us. So we work harder, we work longer. And we don't speak up if we don't think something's right. Because what might people think? Or the lies that we believe that actually God isn't really enough. So we have to find pleasure in other things. We have to find pleasure in wealth, in sex, pornography, alcohol, drugs, because those things will make me happy, at least for a bit, more so than God will. Or what do you do for our evangelism, if we really believe this? You know, do you want to come to church and meet with this God I follow? He's sort of distant, and he's a bit uncaring. You sort of have to work quite hard to please him. But if you try hard enough, he might love you in the end. I'm probably just going to stay in and watch the football. I'm probably not going to do that. So we're going to look at a passage today which is very familiar, but I want to draw some new things from it. So it's a parable of the lost son in Luke 15, and it's given the title The Lost Son, but I think it's probably more about two sons. So I'm going to read that now. If you, I don't know what page it is in your Bibles, I could take a guess, but I wouldn't be accurate. Yeah. 1125. 1048, there we are, the gentleman at the back there, thank you. Yeah. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. So the question, actually there is another question, sorry. I think this will be the last. But how do the brothers in this story view their dad? Because both brothers have a slightly different view of their dad. I think the younger brother thinks the following, that what he has done is too bad, and that he's now disqualified. He's not acceptable, and he's not good enough. And let's be clear, what the younger son has done is awful. In asking for his inheritance early, he's effectively saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead." And then he's gone and he's wasted all his money in what the Bible describes as wild living. And he thinks he can no longer be loved. At best, his dad will take him back, but he won't be a son. He'll just be a hired man. He can never come back to the position of being a son. And I think he thinks his dad's a hard man. There's no second chances with his dad. He's messed up, his dad's angry, and that's that. And verse 18 and 19 show that the son has planned what he's going to say, perhaps in anticipation of his dad's anger and just hoping to be able to hold it back. So that's the younger son. What about the older brother? I think he thinks that he has to earn approval and love. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you. He'd worked hard, and so he thought he now deserved his dad's love. His dad should love him because of what he's done. He thinks his dad is cold and formal and distant. I've never disobeyed your orders. His dad's the boss. He gives orders and they're obeyed. And there's no love. He's just a manager. And he's a killjoy. He never lets him have any fun. And he withholds good things from him. He says, yet you never even let me have a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. There's a sense of unfairness. You do all this for the younger brother who's done all this stuff. What do you do for me? And maybe some of that chimes with what you were thinking earlier. And you thought, what does God really think of me? How does God feel about me? But God's hard. He might give second chances to other people. He didn't give them to me. Not for what I've done. I've removed myself from his love. And I'll settle for being a hired hand. If I just do stuff for the church, you know, work hard, maybe one day God will see me. Or maybe he's just distant. He's just there to be obeyed. If I slip up, he'll pounce on me. But if I stick to the rules, I might just get what I want. I might get by. I also think it's worth naming at this point that how we view God is often related to how we view our earthly fathers. And maybe you're really hurting now because you struggle to see God as your perfect dad because of who your dad was or what he did. I don't know. Maybe even abuse, verbal or physical or sexual, I don't know. Or maybe you never knew him. Or he was just distant. He was there, but he wasn't really there. Not how you needed him to be. He checked out. Or maybe he didn't want you. Maybe he even said that. Some people are told that. It's terrible, isn't it? So maybe this is really hard for you. You're thinking, well, if God's a dad, I don't think I want him. Because of who my dad was, I don't think I want him. And this is heavy stuff. You see, this is quite close to my heart. You know, if you came to see a grown man cry, you're in luck. And I can imagine it is way over here. So yeah, this is heavy stuff. You know, and if that is you, if you're thinking, wow, this is really hard for me, then I believe God would want to destroy those lies. And I'd encourage you to pray for someone. We'll talk more about that later. Because who is God the Father? As I'm sure you're aware, Jesus uses this parable to tell his listeners who God the Father really is. And for his Jewish audience, this story is scandalous in how it presents God's reckless love. Verse 20 says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Even after everything the young son has done, the father is outside looking for him. Because he must be looking for him, because he sees him from a distance. He sees him, he runs to him. I wonder how long he's been looking over his land, just waiting for him to come back. Maybe years, just looking over, thinking, I wish he'd come back. I wonder how long he's been looking for you, thinking, I wish they'd come back. And then he runs to him. And in the culture of that time, men didn't run. You had to sort of hitch up your skirt, and it would look ridiculous for one. But he runs to his son, throws his arms around him and kisses him. Some commentators have said he may have run to him to prevent the town from stoning him. Because Mosaic law says in Leviticus, if there is anyone who curses his mother or father, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. So the father runs out to protect him, maybe. He then orders the servants bring the best robe, a sign of dignity and honour, proof of his acceptance back in the family. A ring for his son's hand, a sign of authority and sonship. And sandals for his feet, a sign that of not being a servant, because servants didn't wear shoes. He then throws a huge party with the fattened calf, which would have been saved for special occasions. They would have had that. For special occasions. And it's not just any party, it was a rare and complete celebration. I don't know what you think about God being one of celebration, but if you do the maths, Jesus apparently makes 908 bottles of wine at Cana. It's pretty good, isn't it? Good stuff as well. Not some cheap plonk. Not a bottle of Blue Nun. That's who God is. That's what he does for people who return to him. And then there's the older brother. One of the jobs of the eldest son would have included reconciliation between the father and the son. He would have been the host at the feast to celebrate his brother's return. But he stays in the field instead of in the house where he should have been. And this would have brought public disgrace on his dad. He then has no compassion for his brother or joy at his return. He's only concerned about justice and the apparent unfairness of it all. He says, "This son of yours," rejecting the fact that it's even his brother. He also disrespects his father by not addressing him as father or my lord, but just saying, "Look," in verse 29. It's a different kind of offence. Like the Pharisees, the older brother is sitting in judgment on his brother and not aware of the sinfulness of his attitude. How often do we do that? How often do I do that? Judge others for their sins while I'm being unaware, blissfully unaware of my own. And believe that favour with God is just earned by working hard and following the rules. But the father doesn't condemn this son either and say, "Okay, fine, stay outside," even after he's publicly disgraced him. He calls him my son and pleads with him to join the party. And says to him, "You are always with me. Everything I have is yours." Is God calling you back to him today? So this is what Jesus says God the Father is like. This is Jesus saying what God is like. That as soon as we turn back to him, he runs to meet us in order to love us and restore us as sons and daughters. And that he pleads with us to not be hard-hearted, but to come in and join the party. I don't know if you've, you know, heard Christianity, quite boring, quite dull. Real Christianity is, it is exciting. It's dangerous, exciting, it's fun, and it's joyful, celebration. It's good stuff. God says, "You are always with me. Everything I have is yours." I hope this is a helpful reminder. Oh, well, I think this is a helpful reminder to us. That verse I love where God says, "He'll never leave us or forsake us." And that through his son he has made us righteous and given us eternal life. What Jesus now has is ours. And we did nothing to earn it. So we go back to that question you asked at the, you were thinking about at the beginning. Like, I wonder how this matches up with what you think God thinks of you. And it can be easy to acknowledge this in church. Say, "Oh yeah, God loves me, yeah, God loves me, yeah, bless your work, yeah." But what about in the grittiness of life? What about where we slip up or things are just hard? But also I want to look at, why do we struggle? Why do we still struggle? This is Jesus saying what God is like. And it's recorded here in like God's word. Black and white, clear as crystal. And I'm the one standing here preaching. But why do I still struggle to believe lies about who God is? I still struggle with that. My struggle is, deep down, I struggle to believe God is good and that he's interested in me. I find that hard. Now, perhaps we struggle because God is also a number of other things. Deuteronomy 4 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Psalm 97 says, "His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." That's a high bass on that. And let's be clear, God isn't meek or mild. In a fight, who do you want to fight for you? I want this God to fight for me, the God whose lightning lights up the world. And I want to be clear that unless we have confessed our sins and asked Jesus into our lives, the Bible says God's wrath remains on us. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him." He loves us, God does, and is so desperate for a restored relationship with us that he was willing to let his son have his skin flayed off him and then scream in agony on the cross as they put the nails through his hands and feet. That's how much he loves the world. and people who may not even ever turn to him. He's still doing it for them. But as we know, he also loves us too much to not give us a choice as to whether we accept him. And that should make all of us, me included, want to urgently tell people about Jesus. But if we know and love Jesus, if we've asked him into our lives, and those things I said earlier are true, we become sons and daughters of God. John 1, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus says in John 15, he no longer calls his disciples servants, he calls them friends. Jesus is your friend, Jesus is your brother. It's amazing. Free from condemnation. Romans 8, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Free from fear, favourite one of mine, Romans 8, 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. That Abba thing again, that closeness. So why, we've got all this stuff in the Bible, Jesus says it, why is it still such a struggle? Why can I not live in the truth of those verses? Or why do I find it hard to live in the truth of those verses? And I think this is why. Because if you remember back to your answer to the question of what your life would look like, if you really knew this stuff, if you every day you woke up and think, I just know that stuff. If you were living every day as a son or daughter of the King, and who God has given a spirit of power, love and self-discipline, and you were introducing people to that same God, I think you'd become a very dangerous person in the kingdom of God. And who would want to prevent us becoming dangerous people in the kingdom of God? Prevent us from living with a power and a passion, a desire to share the freedom we've experienced by those who are still in chains. Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? The enemy, the devil, he doesn't want you living out of that place. What damage could we do to the enemy's kingdom, which wants to see people fearful? Believing they're worthless. Enslaved by addictions and lost in a world without God's love. So there is a war on. I'm sorry if I'm the first one to break that to you, but you've been born into the midst of a cruel and horrible battle. And Paul was very clear about this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the enemy does what he's always done, and he lies to us. Jesus calls him the father of lies in John 8. And he lies to us about who we are and what we're worth. This is exactly what the devil does to Jesus in the desert. Exactly. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, he twice attacks his identity. In verse 3 and verse 6 says, if you are the Son of God. This is Jesus and the devil saying to him, if you are the Son of God. It's outrageous. And interestingly, this is just when Jesus has just had his identity confirmed by his Father. Interesting that Jesus, even Jesus, needed to have his identity confirmed. So what does Jesus do? He responds to the lies with the truth of Scripture. He uses God's word. And that's what we need to do. I think it's a sense of Christians. We think, oh, we should read the Bible because we're Christians. We should just read it. But actually, this is our weapon in the fight against recovering our real identity. And it's worth pausing for a minute to think, do we actually want this? It sounds a bit heavy, doesn't it? And it's a genuine question. Do we want to fight for who we are really, who God has made us? Because we could stay where we are. I don't mean physically here, although it's a lovely place. But imagine where you actually could be. Imagine a version of yourself and myself, free from fear, full of joy, even in the hard times, and knowing God's plan and purpose for our lives, to build his kingdom and set captives free. That's what the early disciples had. And often we think, oh, I'd love to be like one of the early disciples. They had this stuff. They were living free. They had no fear of death. I love that. And that's actually your true self, the one God had in mind when he saw you before the creation of the world. Every one of us saw God saw before the creation of the world. But it's been cruelly assaulted because it's feared. the enemy actually fears you. And it's that true version of yourself and myself that will bring change to the world for Christ. Whoever we are, whether 8 or 80, breaking chains, setting people free in Christ's power, restoring hope and joy. And that for me is exciting. That's something to get up in the morning for. I sometimes wake up in the morning and think, God, what adventure are we going to go on today? Who are you going to introduce me to? What are we going to do? Well, who do you want me to pray for? And sometimes it's scary stuff, but it's always good. And the world needs this desperately. You just have to look around. Where is the hope and the joy and the peace and the love? I used to work with young people, and many of them were imprisoned by anxiety as a result of the lies they believed about themselves. And there's one particular person who I got to write a list of what all the things you believe about yourself. And that list was just terrifying, horrific. You know, she shouldn't be here, she's horrid, she had tried to take her life. Because that's the truth, isn't it? An individual created and loved by God, assaulted by the enemy. So if this is what we want, if we want real life, we grab hold of God's word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." In Ephesians 6:17, when Paul talks about the armour of God, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The word of God is the only offensive weapon mentioned. There's a brilliant story I heard about someone who was reading the Bible at church, and someone in the congregation saw an image of two angels either side, and as the Bible was opened, the angels whipped out massive swords. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Yeah. 2 Corinthians says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets it up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So we're going to get practical as well. I don't mean standing up and doing anything, don't worry. But we are going to think, how do we actually do this? Because it's good to go away thinking, oh yeah, okay, that's good. You're great, just go off. But actually, how do we actually do it? So this is what we do. When we're attacked with lies, we take them captive. We grab hold of them. You grab hold of them and challenge them with scripture. So you hear in your head, you're not good enough. You're not attractive enough. You're not worthy. Who do you think you are? No, it's rubbish. Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful in that I am wonderful. I know that full well." And I think it has to be scripture. I don't think it's quite the same if we just go around thinking, oh, God loves me. I really don't like, you know, I'm sorry if you send them. I'm sure they're lovely. You know, when you might get a coffee cup and like a rainbow says, smile, God loves you. For me, it feels a bit weak, you know. I think, let's have some meat. And I think it can be really practical. You know, get the verses you need. Read it. Talk, you know, stick it on your mirror. Carry them around with you. Memorize them. I have declarations that I try and read over myself every day. Aloud, especially, it's especially good. And so this week, I'll be honest with you, I've been struggling with anxiety quite badly. So I read this. So I wonder if we can bring my slide up, if that's possible. Whereas I'm now standing in front of it, so I'll move it there. So I just read this over myself. I say, Jesus, I can't control this stuff. And there's no point in worrying. I'm sorry for trying to control things and for worrying. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So I do that now. I give all this to you, Jesus. And in the place of it, I receive your joy and peace, which are fruits of the Spirit. And then might back it up with some verses. Again, that Romans 8:15, I love it. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's great, thank you. That probably took me about 30 seconds, 40 seconds. But doing that every day starts to sink in, starts to go from your head to your heart. And you're like, no, this is the truth of who I am. I don't have to put up with this nonsense. You're like, no, this is who I am. I'm going to live in that. And the more, as I said, the more we do it, I believe the stronger we get, because we start to change those scripts in our head. And it's been some really exciting, and I'm coming into land. I've always wanted to say that. Yeah, I'm at the gate. What the gate? There's been some really exciting discoveries made about the brain. And I just want to show you a really short, if we can get it working, a really short 2-minute clip. If not, no worries, but if we can give it a go, we'll go for that. So it's just 2 minutes.
Not so long ago, many scientists believed that the brain did not change after childhood, that it was hardwired and fixed by the time we became adults. But recent advances in only the last decade now tell us that this is simply not true. The brain can and does change throughout our lives. It is adaptable, like plastic. Hence, neuroscientists call this neuroplasticity. How does neuroplasticity work? If you think of your brain as a dynamic, connected power grid, there are billions of pathways or roads lighting up every time you think, feel, or do something. Some of these roads are well-traveled. These are our habits, our established ways of thinking, feeling, and doing. Every time we think in a certain way, practice a particular task, or feel a specific emotion, we strengthen this road. It becomes easier for our brains to travel this pathway. Say we think about something differently, learn a new task, or choose a different emotion, we start carving out a new road. If we keep traveling that road, our brains begin to use this pathway more, and this new way of thinking, feeling, or doing becomes second nature. The old pathway gets used less and less and weakens. This process of rewiring your brain by forming new connections and weakening old ones is neuroplasticity in action. The good news is that we all have the ability to learn and change by rewiring our brains. If you have ever changed a bad habit or thought about something differently, you have carved a new pathway in your brain and experienced neuroplasticity firsthand. With repeated and directed attention towards your desired change, you can rewire your brain.
I'm not in any way recommending some kind of new age self-help thing. I really hate that stuff. But what does Paul say in Romans 12:2? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As always, science is now catching up with the Bible. Always. Isaiah says God hangs the earth on nothing. Well, I knew that, didn't we? So there we are. I love this. This is that verse in action. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You start changing, you start looking to God for something, changing your mind for something, things will change. It's exciting. But let's not do it on our own. Let's find others who we can do this with. And I'd also say, if this runs really deep for you, maybe because of how your earthly dad treated you, or I don't know, but I'd seek out professional Christian help. Help that focuses on the truth of God. Because you don't have to live with this stuff. You're worth more than that. Jesus died because he said, you're worth more than that. You are worth what you are. You are designed to be something amazing. So I think let's get practical. What's stopping you from, you know, at the end of the service, jotting down your thing, okay, this is, you know, actually I'm not going to believe that anymore. Jesus, I'm sorry for believing that. This is what I'm going to choose to believe. Back it up with a verse of scripture. Do that. I've also got some cards here. No, they're under here. Basically, they're in Christ, declarations of what you are in Christ. You stick one up, do a thing, read it, be like, I am salt and light of the earth. Anyway, take those if you like, take them as many as you like. And do be, I know we're in church, we're always polite, but if you do want to take a lot for people, just take them. It's fine. Yeah, yeah. Even take the last one. You know, it's not like finishing the milk. Yeah, just leave a tiny little bit there. Yeah, fine. Hello, yeah. But just a warning, and I'm at the gate now, We shouldn't be surprised if the enemy starts fighting back. Wouldn't you fight harder in a war if you saw the other side picking up machine guns? But he's lost. Christ has won. The devil can just lie and deceive. So if you start getting hit with some stuff, see it as a sign he's concerned, and just keep it on going. Knowing more of who God really is, who he really is changing my life. It's not always easy, As I mentioned earlier, I can still struggle with anxiety. But knowing more and more the truth of who I am in Christ is giving me more of his joy, his peace, and now I can do all sorts of things I never thought I'd be able to do. Like this, for instance. Maybe you're wishing I still wasn't able to do this. So we'll conclude. Do you know the truth of who God is and the amazing identity you have in Christ? Every one of us. We need to get that truth into our hearts. Or are you listening to lies? If so, then, yeah, get practical. Start taking back what Christ died for. Let's become the men and women of God we were created to be. And through the place of knowing who we are in Christ, let's start letting God use us to change the world. Because that's what you're here for, nothing less. Because it's an exciting way to live, and the world desperately needs it. Cool. Let's pray. Yeah, Father God, we thank you for your amazing promises about who we are. If we have accepted Christ into our lives and asked for forgiveness, then you say amazing things, that we are your sons and daughters, that you're proud of us, you love us, you'll never leave us or forsake us. You've not given us a spirit of fear. And that's just grace, Jesus. We love you. That's amazing. And I just pray, yeah, help us each, me as well, to take practical steps going away from here. To think, okay, yeah, this is what I'm going to change. This is the lie I believe. I'm getting rid of it. I'm putting in the truth. And help us each to become more and more the people you want us to be. Introduce us to that exciting life, that life of freedom, life of joy, life of passion, adventure. Yeah. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.